Well, every year at Christmas time, we have this tradition to see who's been up the earliest. And I decided to break tradition and just, instead of kind of going through times and seeing who's there, just hands up if you think you were up the earliest today. Okay, the winners are down here. That's it, done. What time was it? 12:30. You didn't even go to bed. There are people who stayed up longer than you. Very good. Well, Merry Christmas. It's fantastic to be together and great to have a space like this that we can gather, that we can hear from God, that we can celebrate together, that we can sing. Now, in the midst of the business, it's a wonderful way to begin the day. All the cooking, put that aside. All the family things, put that aside. All the presents you didn't get, you wish you did get, put that aside for a time. Put all of that aside and actually spend a moment with me, just gathered to give it attention to what this day has traditionally been set aside to focus on. Now, you do appreciate, don't you, that Jesus, we don't know the day Jesus was born. I just keep mentioning this. It was December 25 is just a date we pulled out to focus on this particular thing. I mean, it could be right. It's got a 1 in 365 chance that it was actually right, but we don't know. But this is the day that we've traditionally put aside to say, look, let's pay attention to the birth of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Saviour of the world. Let's take some time to give attention to that, particularly today. Every day, but particularly today. Now, the nature of this day I want us to reflect on. And I want to suggest to you something that I think you will find obvious, but the experience of Christmas Day is mixed. Is that a fair thing to say? It's mixed. It has a mix of good things in it, wonderful things, but also a mix of bad things, things we struggle with. And in fact, it's the mix of good stuff and the bad stuff that's part of this experience, and it's the good things of Christmas that make the bad things actually seem worse in some way, doesn't it? We've heard news just in this last week or so of a child drowning, the loss of life here. And as bad as that is at any context, it's always far more intensely worse at this particular time when we focus so much on family. Every Christmas, most churches or places today will note this reality, that in the midst of much joy and celebration and gladness, celebration of family and so on, there is this reality that it is a very difficult time for a lot of people. It's mixed. It's mixed. Now, I want to dig into this mix with you, suggest it's actually one way to get to the heart of what Christmas is about. This mix that we experience in our life, in our time of Christmas, isn't new. It was there at the very first Christmas. Now, not the day and so on, but the time of the very first Christmas, the birth of Jesus. There was great good. It was a time of celebration and joy and gladness, excitement. There was this thrill in the air. There was the birth of Jesus, of course. We have reported around the birth of Jesus, praises, songs, celebration, prophecies, words of Simeon, Anna, the shepherds, Mary. It's an exciting, extraordinary time. And we have the words of that passage that we just had read to us from Zechariah, a man who was related by marriage to Jesus, actually, to Mary. And that's the part of the Bible I want to focus on just for a brief time. In this part of the Bible, Zechariah chapter 1, you've got it in your outline in that EV news. Open it up. It's there on the inside right page of that. Zechariah is celebrating. You've got this passage begins with him praising the Lord, the God of Israel. It's full of joy and enthusiasm. There is a thrill for Zechariah. Now, he's celebrating, if you know the context, because around the same time as Jesus' birth, Zechariah's had a child as well. His wife, Elizabeth, has given birth. His wife, relative of Jesus' mother, they knew each other. They're around the same place. And the birth of Jesus to Mary was extraordinary, undoubtedly. But this birth was as well, perhaps less so, well, certainly less so, but it was extraordinary. Zechariah and his wife were old, very old. Well, not old like we define old, but so old that they were beyond child-rearing years. And they'd been praying for a child, they'd longed for a child, and the Lord finally had granted their request. And so this new son was born to them, a man that we know as John, who became known as John the Baptist. John is born to Zechariah's wife, and the town that he's in rejoices. There's this great thrill that finally this family who had lived through such pain, it's God has released that, and they have a child. Now, Zechariah's words express some of this joy. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. But his words go on and express so many other things that are worth giving thanks for. He uses words like, you'll see them there as you go through, verse 68, redemption. Verse 69, salvation. You see salvation again in 71. You go all the way through verse 72, mercy. You get this idea of light being shone. Verse 78 there, verse 77, forgiveness. Wonderful, powerful words. Words of joy and gladness. So the word of rescue, salvation, it's the idea of, you know, someone's caught trapped in a burning building to finally be rescued out. Someone with a massive debt that's being oppressed by it, they're redeemed from it. No longer the burden upon them. The person who's labouring under shame and guilt from something that can't be undone, there's forgiveness. Someone living in darkness where there's bleak and black, there's a light finally broken. These words are powerful. There's a sense of relief and uplift and celebration and joy. You know, there's another word in this prophecy of Zechariah that is celebratory, although it's not as obvious until you look at the context. But do you see that in number 72 there? He uses the word remember to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant. To remember. Now, that's a word that is a powerful word when you put it in the context. It's your anniversary, your wedding anniversary, and he remembered, or depending on your family, I don't know whether it is she remembered, but there's that kind of, you know, he remembered as a kind of a joy about it, or it's the sending of the teenage son to get something from the shops. And he actually comes back with it, and he remembered, or teenage daughter, let's not be sexist, but it's that, multiply that again, magnify it further, and it's the slave who is in some difficult country, cut off, who has a wealthy visitor come through and sees his plight, and that wealthy visitor makes a promise to the slave, I'll come back, and I will free you. The years roll on, and the slave begins to wonder whether they are ever worth being remembered, until some years pass, and finally the visitor returns. And unbeknownst to the slave, the visitor's return has been at the end of years of labour to finally come and bring freedom. And the slave says, you remembered. And there's a kind of joy. Well, you magnify that even further, and that's exactly the tone here. Zechariah recognises in the events around the birth of Jesus and the birth of John that God himself has remembered the plight of his people. You know, the Old Testament, which is this chunk of the Bible, two-thirds of it really, written many centuries before Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, there are a series of promises that God is said to have made. I'm convinced it is the case. Right at the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, God says, I will come and I will crush the one who is destroying you. You get a few chapters later, about 800 years before Jesus, in Genesis chapter 12. Again, God makes a promise, I will come and bless the nations of the world. You get some years later, 1400 years before Jesus, God says through Moses, I will one day raise up a prophet who will speak for me. You get a little bit later, a few more years later, about 1,000 years before Jesus, you get a promise made to the king of Israel, to David, where God says, I'm going to raise up a ruler from your line who will rule over all nations and rule with justice and bring the freedom that we so long for. You get throughout the Psalms a series of promises that this same God makes, where he says, Psalm 18, Psalm 132, that I'll raise up a horn of salvation, one who will come in the line of David, who will bring the people back. Even 700 years, as you roll through, 700 years before Jesus, there's a promise by God to the prophet Jeremiah that I will bring a new covenant where I will remember your sins no more and I will forgive your wickedness. A promise that's made again by this same God. Right through to just the final book of the Old Testament, written about 400 years before Jesus' birth. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and chapter 4, you get God again making a promise that I will send a messenger before the day I arrive to prepare the people so that when I come, you come to Luke chapter 1 and Zechariah realizes that God has remembered. He's remembered his promises, the oath that he swore to our father David to rescue us, to bring salvation, to bring mercy, to bring a light, to bring forgiveness. God has remembered. You know, just a quick aside. In a day and age where the Bible is often sidelined, it's often dismissed, people don't pay much regard to it these days, it is something important to remember that it, of all the religious books of the world, is unique. Now, this is not popular to say, but the facts speak for themselves. The Bible is unique. It's structured in this way of promise, fulfillment. And if you've not read it, we've actually got Bibles at the desks on the way out if you want to grab one. It's structured with this promise, fulfillment. Not just a kind of a vague but specific promises uttered hundreds of years before they were fulfilled, where God comes before and says, here is what I intend to do. And then centuries passed, and he actually, in history, time and place, fulfills it to the detail. Do you know the prophecies are in the Old Testament about the place Jesus would be born, the town, the very town, the line from which he would come, the fact that a messenger would arrive who is John the Baptist, we see here fulfilled. We get prophecies about the way Jesus would go into Jerusalem, the way Jesus would die on a cross, the things that were... It's extraordinary. And I do want to urge you, if you've not looked at the Bible, to actually take some time this summer to consider these remarkable claims, the fabric of what we are dealing with, the God of the Bible who has revealed himself in history to make himself known because he wants us to know him. Now, that is unique. Unique amongst all the religious texts. You don't get this same kind of evidential path to understanding the things of God. There is the good. But in the midst of all of the good at that first Christmas is a lot of bad. Really bad. The talk of being redeemed implies a slavery. The talk of being saved and rescued implies lostness. The talk of light implies life in the dark. The talk of forgiveness implies sin that needs forgiving. Back to the start. The point I want to make is that there are two things at Christmas time, good and bad. But here's the really big thing I want to actually impress upon us this morning. To get the good, the joy, the celebration, the wonder that is in the Bible at the birth of Jesus, you have to get the bad. To get the good, you have to understand the bad. That's the guts of Christmas. Now, the point I'm making isn't a hard one. When the fieries turn up, who are the people most excited that the fieries have actually turned up? Apart from their wives. Finally, they've come back. But who are the ones who are excited when the firemen turn up somewhere? It's the ones who are caught in the fire. Now, if you're just running a party and you don't even know there's anything happening, you know, you're good, glad you're here, let's have a drink. But that's all you've got. But when you're trapped, There's excitement. Here's the point. There is something extraordinary going on in this first Christmas. There is a joy, a celebration, an explosion of praise, because this people get the problem. This people understand the bad. They realise why they need a saviour. And so, here's actually where John fits in. If you haven't looked at any of it yet, can I encourage you to look at these verses in the passage? Have a look there with me at verse 76. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven." Here it is. You don't get the good until you get the bad. Appreciating the bad makes you realise the need for the good, the Saviour. John, why does he come? Why does God give us a messenger? He gives us a messenger to prepare the way for the Saviour. Two ways he prepares the way. The first one is he alerts us to the timing. If you'd read Malachi, as soon as you see the messenger come, you know what's coming next, the Saviour. But a second way he prepares the way, he prepares the way in that he calls on people to see the need, to see that there actually is a fire that we need rescuing from. That's why John the Baptist comes. He comes to help people appreciate that the situation is so dire, even amongst religious people, that we need the Saviour. Now, that is a tough job. It was a tough man, John the Baptist, who did it. He wasn't just intent on showing that society was having a problem. He was intent on showing that the reason society was broken is because you and I are broken. There's a problem in us. That's tough to do because it means working at getting people to look at themselves honestly. And we're very, very difficult to look at ourselves honestly. John was sometimes brutal in working at getting people to see themselves. There was one group, if you read a little bit further on, you'll see that came to him, religious leaders, and he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" He was brutal with some people. The axe is laid at the tree. God is intent in chopping it down because it's so broken. He was brutal. But not always. From the accounts that we read, there are those that he spoke to that you can imagine he was always straight, but perhaps gentle too. And here's my burden with you today. My burden is for us to get the joy of Christmas, but you only get it by understanding the bad. You only get it by actually seeing yourself and your need. Let me get more specific, and I want us to reflect. I want to suggest to you there are three groups of people amongst us today. Three groups that we are really thrilled are with us. It's great to have you. Let me tell you about the first group. You might fit into this group. It's those amongst us that get it like those first people got it. You know you need a saviour. And the thought that one has come is thrilling to you. You're one who knows that you've got a debt, a spiritual debt before God. You realise that you have great needs. You're aware of that. It's preeminent before you. You're conscious of the reality of death. I just spoke to someone coming in today who was diagnosed with cancer yesterday. You're conscious of your need. And so you've come today and you, like those first century people, are waiting for a saviour. Well, friends, let me tell you, he's come. The Lord Jesus has come. He has come to deal with sin and death and all that holds us back from relationship with God forever. He's come to deal with those things. The burden that you feel with guilt and shame, with others before God, that burden can go. Come to this Saviour. It's gone. Forgiven, cleansed, purified. That kind of burden can crush you, isn't it? It's the kind that the word that you said you wish you didn't. The way you snubbed or failed, or the way you related with family, friends, husband, wife, those kind of things can crush you. The broken relationships that breaking you up, all made worse because you're aware that God looks on and you're ashamed before Him. Friends, the declaration of the good news is this, that a Saviour's been born. He can bring forgiveness into the greatest of crime. You are not too far. Wherever you're at, He can bring cleansing. He can bring restoration and relationship. If that's you, then Christmas is great joy. A Saviour has been born, Christ the Lord. He brings forgiveness. He has remembered. God has sent. He wants you. He has paid for you. Jesus, the man born, was born to pay by His death the debt that you owe, so that God and sinner can be reconciled. Be reconciled with Him. Know the joy of it. Do you know that's what church is? I don't know if you wonder what church is. Every week we gather, and let me tell you what we are. We are a gathered group of people who realize our great need. We are a group of people who are aware that we do not have the abilities, the capacity to please God on our own. We need forgiveness. That's who we are. And if you're in that place today, you are very welcome to join us. But let me tell you, there's another group amongst us today. You might be those amongst us who, yes, well, you believe in a God, you just don't find Christmas very thrilling. You don't find the news of a Saviour very thrilling. You love the carols, or you try to love the carols, or you want to love the carols. You want to be part of that. You want to experience, but you're a spectator. You listen to Zechariah's words and you kind of go, I just don't get it. You hear the hymns and you feel the movement of the music, but you just don't get the words. You don't actually think about the word. I don't get it. It might be you today. That's where you're at. Can I presume to suggest why you don't get the thrill of Christmas? It's because you don't get the problem. It's because you're living with the illusion that you don't need a Saviour, that your life is somehow good enough. Give me 10 minutes and I'll show you it's not. If we were able to sit down, I could get you to look in a mirror. That's why the Lord Jesus came as well, to help us see who we are. He gave us, under God, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments weren't given to give us a set of rules to climb our way to God by getting better and better. It's not possible. The Ten Commandments were given by God to be a plumb line that we could put up against our lives to see how far off kilter we are. That's why they're there. To help us see our need of how far short we are. And a moment's reflection on them, friend, would surely help you realise that you are not what you think you are. You do need a Saviour. The Lord Jesus intensified it. He came and said, look, I've only got two commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. Can you keep either of those? I can't. When I look at those, the shining glory of those, I realise I need a Saviour. Friend, if you're with us and you're one who doesn't get the thrill of Christmas, I presume to suggest it's because you don't get the problem. You don't realise how far short you are, how deeply in need of a fresh start you are. And I would urge you to join us through January, perhaps, if you would find, I think it would be a very helpful time to come and look at the evidences and so on. I would suggest a third group. It might be you're with us today and you're here because a friend, family's invited you and it's part of the family thing to do and you're here. You don't think much of God at all. You're not even sure there is one. Now, there would be much to say. I'd love to sit with you and talk further about this, but can I just point you back to some of the evidences that we've looked at already? The way the Bible works, the promise that gets fulfilled, that the God who speaks centuries before and then does what he says in history, that you can assess through the normal processes of determining evidences. These things are one piece of evidence, a powerful piece of evidence, that the God of the Bible is not a figment, he's not a vision, he's not an imaginary friend in the sky. He's real. And he wants you. He wants relationship with you. Let me finish. Christmas is a mix. It is today, it was then. But here's the thing. When you get and face our need of a saviour by seeing the problem, the joy of Christmas is many times magnified. It's extraordinary that today in the town of David, a saviour has been born. He is Christ the Lord. Sin and death have been dealt with. You and I can have a fresh start with this God that will last into eternity, with sin and guilt and shame swept aside. A new start that will last, that will go forever. Dear friends, rejoice today. How about I pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for what you have done. We thank you that you have remembered your promises made so many centuries ago. We thank you that you have made it possible for us to face the realities of our life and circumstance and world, to own who we are and not be crushed, but actually know that as we face them, you are there with a Saviour who has paid with his blood to make it possible for you, for us, for all of us today to be forgiven, to have a fresh start, to come and know you, the God, the loving God of the universe, today, every day, forever. And we rejoice with Zechariah. We rejoice with Mary, with the angels, with the shepherds, with Anna, with Simeon, with all of those who were thrilled at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we give you great thanks for him. In Jesus' great name, amen.